Father God, we thank you for David. Lord, we thank you for who he is, who you've created him to be, for his faithfulness to this place and to your word. And Lord, we pray in this moment that you would give him all that he needs by your spirit to speak your word over us, so that your spirit might do his work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 3. I've got to admit that I was very tempted to move on to Nehemiah chapter 4 because it's a list of names. And I thought, what will I do with this? And then, particularly when after last Sunday, Greg Venables decided to choose the first couple of verses and speak on those because he'd asked what we were doing in the mornings, I thought, I really can get on to chapter 4 now, but actually I've decided to stick with chapter 3. I was reminded during the week of, I think the very first conference that I ever went to after I gave my life to Christ. There was a speaker called Morris Wood. He was a retired bishop from the Church of England, and he spoke on one of the chapters at the beginning of one of the Gospels on the genealogy of Jesus. And I thought, I'm not going to skip this. We're going to look at it together this morning. So I'm not going to read all of it. I will read just a few verses. So from Nehemiah chapter 3, first of all, the first two verses. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred, as far as the tower of Haniel, and next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zuchar the son of Imri built. And we'll move to verse 28 to the end. Above the horse gate the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them Zadok the son of Immer repaired opposite to his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalphath, repaired another section. After him, Methushelah, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chapter. After him, Malchai, son one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask that you would really speak to us this morning, that you would speak into who we are as a church, that you'd speak into our individual lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I say, I was tempted to skip on. Maybe you can understand why. This week past was one of those weeks where I was doing most of the preparation for this morning yesterday. Now, that is very, very unusual for me. That happens about once every 2 years that I'm sitting down on a Saturday to actually prepare for Sunday. But that was how it was. But as I was thinking about it during the week, there were a number of thoughts and a number of things that have come to mind. First of all, names. These names are actually all significant because God knows each and every one of us by name. And what we've got in this chapter is significant too, because these men and these people in this chapter, they engage in a task that is bigger than themselves. It's a God task. And they're significant people because they leave their family surroundings, they leave their home comforts, and they leave the things that are secure for a greater task. They've got their priorities right. They're putting the purposes of God before their own comforts and before their own sense of securities as well. They're about the rebuilding of these city walls, which would provide security to the city that was God's own city and to the temple that was the center for worship of Almighty God. And because these people put God first, they become a people who leave a legacy. And if you and I want our lives to count, let's get it clear from the very beginning that we need to be those who, not just in some sort of superficial way, but in a real way, and sometimes in a costly way, put God first in our lives. So a number of points briefly this morning. These people had their priorities right. We're told in verse 1 that the priests not only pray, but they work as they pray. They work as well as teaching and preaching. In other words, they set an example. Then Elisha the high priest rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Haniel. By working hard and by rolling up their own sleeves, they showed by example that this was an important task to be involved in. They set aside other very important tasks for an equally important task. They set aside for a season or for a moment or for some hours or whatever length of time it was that they were engaged in this every day. They set aside the task of the temple in order to engage in this task because this was an important task. And if there's an important task to be done, then leaders need to rise up and take the lead. And you and I need to be those who are ready and willing to sort of rise up and put our heads on the block and take the lead and lead the charge, as it were. And these people in this chapter, these men, do just that. And they begin, and this is important, they begin with the sheep gate. Now that gate wasn't a gate just for sheep, that was at the end of some field somewhere. It was the gate that provided access to the temple. And so they begin at the gate that's going to provide access for the people to come in to worship God and hear the word of God and be encouraged by the presence of God. They put first things first. And you and I need to be those who put first things first. Jesus captured it when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well." We sometimes seek the other things and then try to tag the God bit on at the end. But it needs to be the other way around. I actually think there's a sense in which we've attempted, albeit not perfectly, to do that here as a church. And just a little way of illustrating that, we've got a big, massive sort of, what would you call it? It's a big notice or a new notice board outside the church hall, and I'm insisting that there is one as big outside this building, because this is where worship happens. This is where we want to gather people to pray and to worship. Not that we'll not worship in the church hall side as well, but we want to make a statement, because sometimes symbolic things happen, or matter rather. They got their priorities right. Lots of other workers also were brought on board. And these workers came from other cities and from other places all around. They didn't all have wonderful skills in terms of building skills. There would have been those involved in this project who would have cleared away the rubble. Others who would have shaped stones. Some who would have cleaned stones. Those who would have moved materials about. If you've ever been on a building site, you will recognize that there are those who do the really skilled tasks and then those that do other tasks as well. But everyone was on board here, and they were together, and they were working and relating harmoniously together. And it's really important, again, that the people of God focus and work together and build together. And encourage and build others up. Leaders get others on board. Leaders recruit teams. Leaders build teams. My staff team know only too well that the thing that's likely to make me really mad, and I mean mad, is if there's a lack of kind of recruiting and drawing in and raising up and releasing others with whatever skills they have, to engage in the work of ministry. Unity. Thirdly, those involved in this project were distinctly different, the one to the other. They were those that the Lord had made, and the Lord had made them all differently. It's interesting, as you go through this chapter with a finer tooth comb, you discover that some of them have the same name. I grew up in Donegal, and there were a lot of Thomases in South Donegal. So there was Red Tommy, there was Big Tommy, there was Long Tommy, and there was Tommy from the Alt. Okay? And that was within a mile of where I lived. And it's a little bit like that in this chapter. I can't pronounce these names, but some of them are distinguished by being the son of. And others are distinguished by something else. Maybe it's the skill that they have or whatever, so that, or where they're from, so that while they've got the same name, actually there's different people with the same name. And the thing about these people who have the same name is that they build in different places and they use different skills. God uses all of us, regardless of our temperaments, regardless of our gift set. As you read through the Old Testament, you discover that all the Old Testament prophets were very different. Some of them were kind of crazy and out there. But they were very, very different characters. And indeed, the 12 disciples in the New Testament, again, and the apostles and the characters of the New Testament are all so distinctly different. Yet God uses them. The skills, the personality type, the way that God has created you. He has created you and He loves you the way you are. He doesn't want to leave you the way you are. He wants to transform our characters, but He wants to use our skills. He wants to use our personalities for His purposes and for His glory. Some will be very shy. Some will be total extroverts. God wants to use you and me, regardless of who we are. Fourthly, as we move through this chapter, we discover this, that the people in this chapter are selfless in the way that they give themselves to this task of building these walls. It really, really matters to them that these walls get built. And so a lot of the builders are not from Jerusalem. They come from other cities around about. Verse 2, Jericho. Verse 5, Tekoa. Verse 7, Gibeon. Verses 7, 15 and 17, Mizpah. Then there's Ben-Hur. There's a whole list of places as you go through chapter 3 of Nehemiah that we're told that these people come from. And here's the thing. They were building walls that were going to be of little benefit to them. They were building walls that were going to benefit others. One of the things that I've noticed in church life down through the years is that there's often a lot of sort of buzz around a project that's going to benefit ourselves. So maybe there's a building project and it's going to benefit us. So we get enthusiastically behind that. But the project down the road that's going to benefit others doesn't quite have the same appeal. In fact, even sometimes you can even hear comments like, well, you know, charity begins at home. I don't find that quote anywhere in the scriptures. These men and families and women and characters had their own cities, they had their own homes, they had their own businesses, but they make their way to the capital, they make their way to Jerusalem, and they roll up their sleeves and they give their time, they give their resources, they give their money, and they do it incredibly selflessly. for the task of seeing these walls rebuilt. From the very beginning of Christendom, the church has gone to other places. That's why we Gentiles get to be included in those that have been reached with the gospel. Christians have given money to serve and to bless others in other places. They've given hours to prayer for churches that they've never seen or been part of, or that their families will never be part of, or that they'll never benefit from in that sense. Came across this little quote this past week. Those who love Christ have been liberated from the curse of selfishness and find their greatest joys in doing something for others. Tomorrow night, friends, at our half night of prayer, we're going to be praying for some of the other churches that we've sent people off to, places like St. John's, Orangefield, the church plant up at the Branyell, Mount Marion, Killaw, other places as well. And please do prioritize. Please, as a congregation, prioritize being here. If you can't be here for the whole evening, it runs from 7 to 11. Probably the key time to be here is from 7:30 to 9, and then there's going to be an hour of worship from 9 to 10. These men and families and these folks in the book of Nehemiah give themselves selflessly in a way that's not going to be of great benefit to them personally. And fifthly, they overcome disappointment. I better watch time. Doing all right. They overcome disappointment. Verse 5 of chapter 3, we're told that these nobles decided not to get involved in the project. That's putting it nicely. They decided not to stand shoulder to shoulder with the others. I've been thinking about why the reasons might have been. They might have thought that they were above rolling up their sleeves and getting blisters in their hands building walls. That might have been their reasoning. There's not real evidence for this, but my guess is that they felt a little bit of shame at the very fact that the walls had got into the state that they'd got into under their watch, and that this guy who'd been in exile had to come back from exile to rally the troops, that there was this outsider who'd come in and was now rallying the troops to rebuild the walls. Whatever it is, for those involved, there had to be disappointment. There had to be discouragement by the fact that there were those who were dragging their feet, who were naysayers, who were like the dog in a manger, you know, they wouldn't eat the straw themselves and they would bark that loud that nobody else could get near it either. There was that sort of, they had to be disappointed by the pride of these nobles. And pride's an awful thing, actually. It's an awful thing in a church. It's an awful thing in any of our lives. We need to guard our hearts against it. It refuses to uplift others. It refuses to release others. It refuses to rejoice in the things that are happening down the road or down the street or in the other end of the world. And it's something that the church must really resist. Then sixthly, these builders in this chapter were wholehearted in all of their ways. They were wholehearted. They were diligent. They got about the task. They went about it with energy and with enthusiasm. We read in verses 10, 30, 23, 28, and other places that they built outside their own homes. They built the portion of walls so that when they would pull the curtains in the morning, well, this is how I imagine it anyway, they'd look out through the window and they'd say, oh, another day building out there. And they were building that patch in front of their own homes. So they knew that they were going to have to look at this bit of the wall for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And so they would do it to the very best of their ability. Friends, whatever we do, We need to be aware that God actually is the one that sees what we're about, and everything that we do, we need to do for his glory and do for his purposes, and not do it in some shoddy or half-hearted way or just cut short or leave some of it undone because it's going to be a bit too costly or a bit too demanding on our time or upon our energy. We actually need to give ourselves as these workers do wholeheartedly. I've written down here, not give God our jumbo, but give God our best. I remember a group of us from Willowfield went to visit Beeson in the very early days of Beeson in London. And James Odgers, who started the whole Beeson project, told us the story about how they were praying for a suite of furniture for a family that needed a suite of furniture. And they got a phone call. And the lady on the end of the phone said, I've got a suite of furniture. I've bought myself a brand new suite of furniture. And I'd like to give to Beeson my old suite of furniture. To which James Odger said, the poor don't have any choice. Why don't you keep your old suite of furniture and give to this family who need a suite of furniture your new suite of furniture? Quite challenging. But his tagline always was that those of us who have the choice of what color, what brand, whatever, where the poor don't have any choice, so the poor need to be given the very, very best. And as the people of God, it's the tithe, it's the first fruits, it's the first tenth that we're to set aside for the work of God and for the purposes of God. It's the best of our time, it's our quality time, it's not our jumble, it's not what's tagged on at the end, it's not that. You can give that as well, provided you're also giving him the best. Then, next, they embrace enthusiasm and they embrace positivity. It's not positive thinking, but rather it's faith-filled trust that you find as you read. And if you reread this chapter, as I've done this week, if you read it and read it and read it again, what begins to emerge in the midst of all of these names that nobody can pronounce is actually that these are faith-filled people who exercise faith-filled trust in God. And they seem to be able to stoke enthusiasm and stoke faith in a way that they don't get beaten down and that they can rise above the disappointments and they can make their way through the challenges to keep on, keeping on, keeping on until the task is finished and the work is done. How do we do that? I think we do that in a lot of straightforward ways. We do that by praying ourselves and asking others to pray into our lives. I worry when people in leadership or anyone who's a follower of Jesus isn't regularly asking others to pray into their lives as well as coming before the Lord themselves. We do that by worshiping together. We do that by fellowship together. We do that by digging deeply into the scriptures and allowing the word of God to speak into our lives and to fashion our lives. They are faith-filled. Not just positive thinkers, but they're faith-filled. Then 8, and there's just one after this in case you're getting worried about the time. They overcome their past for the sake of the future. At least two of the characters in this chapter, I'll just mention the one in verse 11. I can't pronounce his name, Mal Achaya. Okay, that'll do for now. But he has a past. He had married a pagan wife. The book of Ezra tells us that. And Ezra had actually rebuked him for that 13 years earlier. But 13 years on, he's quietly building the walls. You may have a past. You may even recently have messed things up as a follower of Jesus Christ. But if you earnestly repent, And if you earnestly seek to follow Jesus, you will have a future. He will give you a future. He does that every time. Key is repentance. I think probably the greatest example of that in the scriptures for us is King David, who committed adultery, who committed a murder, but at the end of his life is described as a man after God's own heart. Because somehow he managed to be genuine and sincere and broken and real and make the maker of restitution and how he repented and how he then set about trying to put things right from the past. Finally, these workers in this chapter, this list of names, they seem to finish well. They seem to finish well because the task that they do, the walls that they build are not just walls that are going to be there, that passerbys are going to sit on and have conversations about the weather over, but actually they're going to provide security for the city. They're going to provide a place where men and women will be able to follow and worship and come to know God and return to God when they've wandered away from God. They leave a spiritual legacy that's about people and about His glory. And that's the challenge. And that's the litmus test for my life and for your life. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to serve you in all your ways, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to labor and not to look for any reward save that of knowing that we do your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand with us as we finish our service in songs of praise. I'm just going to start with I Stand Amazed.